and to remember. So that's the purpose behind that. And tonight, we're actually going to be looking at the sheet that he has as a heading, Genesis and the Entire Bible. And I want to do a brief introduction to the book tonight. In my introduction to the book, I want to lay out how the book of Genesis fits with the rest of the Bible, or at least, you know, not the rest of the Bible, because it would take us forever to actually go through each book and then, but hit some of the highlights on how it fits. Now, obviously it fits with the Pentateuch, and the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible, all written by Moses. The word Pentateuch actually comes from two Greek words. It comes from the word penta, meaning five, and tukos, meaning book, or five books. It takes its name actually from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Jews simply call these books the Law. So for instance, if you're reading in the book of John, and Jesus says, "Have you not read the Law?" It's a reference to the first five books of the Bible, or the Pentateuch. And there's a structure to the Pentateuch. And obviously, Genesis being one of those books would fit into that structure. And I'm going to kind of give you a basic outline of the structure. As we study these books, you'll see why I came up with this outline. But I'm not going to really elaborate on it in a lot of detail, because we actually have a lot of information I want to get to later on. Right now, though, I'll give the outline. Basically, the Pentateuch is going to be presenting two different viewpoints. The one viewpoint is the human viewpoint, and the other viewpoint will be the divine view. So you'll see under the human side, on the chart that I have here, under the human side, Genesis is really teaching us the ruin of the creation through the sin of man, and how mankind introduced sin and with it death into God's creation. If you want to go with me to a passage here, if you go with me to Rome, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's read verses 18 down through 22. Okay? I'll start with 18. Maybe we can read around. I'm reading it out of the Rotherham. "For I reckon that unworthy are the sufferings of the present season, to be compared with the glory about to be revealed towards us.
The earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God.
For to disappointing misery was the creation made subject, not voluntary, but because of him who did subject in expectation.
Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, whom we know that the creation goes.
Now here we have a passage on how the whole creation, right, is in pain and suffering, in disappointing misery, which is really an interesting and good rendering, I think, of the word there. The whole idea is that the creation is experiencing this. This was introduced to us right in the beginning Genesis. In Genesis, really, over and over again, will hit home the idea of the ruin of God's creation through the sin of man. We're going to see that played out in a lot of different ways throughout the book. And it was funny, some of us were joking earlier that you could write quite the soap opera going through the book of Genesis just because of some of the things you read, and you just shake your head. And it's like, how can people be doing this stuff? But that's the whole idea. Sin introduces those things, and it brings ruin. Exodus is a book that's dealing with redemption by blood and by power. You're going to have the idea of blood sacrifices and the power of God to deliver Israel out of the land of Egypt. So those two ideas are going to run through the book of Exodus. Leviticus is really communion on the grounds of a propitiatory shelter or atonement. For instance, in the King James, the word atonement will be translated as atonement. It literally means, though, a propitiatory shelter or covering. What does propitiatory mean?
Propitiation is to cover the mercy seat, the seat of propitiation,
right,
which is a covering,
and that's a perfect definition of the word, a covering. And atonement literally means to cover. In Romans chapter 2, for instance, you read of covering, that they covered their sins, right? That word is elsewhere in Romans translated as propitiatory. And it's translated that way in the book of 1 John as well. Propitiatory, to cover. And it's communion on the grounds of a propitiatory or shelter or seat, like Rick was saying. That's the idea. So propitiatory shelter is a term you're going to hear me use a lot when we get into Leviticus, for instance. So Leviticus is communion on the grounds of their propitiatory shelter or covering. Numbers, really from the human side, is dealing with direction and guidance by the will of Elohim or God. And it's interesting, when you go through the book of Numbers, you're going to see God's guidance numerous times in that book, on how they're doing certain things and why they're doing certain things. Even at the end of the book, when you read some things where you're just scratching your head going, well, what is this talking about? When you stop and think about it and keep it in its place, it makes a lot of sense. And you're going to have a lot of information given to us in that way. The book of Deuteronomy is going to deal with the destination of man, in particular Israel, through the faithfulness of God or Elohim. And it's interesting because God is going to show us what Israel's destiny is, and that's to take the land. And he brings us right to the threshold of the land at the end of the book. And Moses looks out and sees it. And God blessed Moses by allowing him to see it, although Moses had fallen under judgment and wasn't allowed to go into the land. So that's all there. From the divine side, we see that Genesis is really dealing with divine authority in creation and election. Now let me tell you how I'm thinking of the word election here. Your Calvinist looks at the word election, and the first thing they think is that God chose certain people to salvation and certain people to condemnation. When I look at election, I see that God has elected five different things in his word. The first thing he elected was Israel. Okay? As it's laid out in Scripture. Okay? Israel is the first thing that we read of with election. Then we read of the election of Jesus Christ. Then we read of the election of the 12 apostles. Then we read of the election of the Apostle Paul, and lastly, the election of the body of Christ. None of those things are necessarily dealing with salvation. Jesus Christ didn't need salvation. He was perfect. So when we talk about election, it is not the idea of salvation. It's something else, and we'll really develop that idea too. But it is not salvation that's being talked about, although sometimes it can be. But that's not its primary idea. It's being elected to a specific purpose, a design by God. And God, in the book of Genesis, begins the process of forming the nation of Israel. He's electing that nation, so to speak, and forming it for a purpose. And he's selecting individuals that have the right temperament and the right qualifications for him to use to accomplish what it is he wants to accomplish with Israel. So let's keep, you know, we need to keep that in mind. Exodus is divine power in redemption and emancipation. Emancipation meaning to be set free. So Exodus deals with those things. Leviticus deals with divine holiness and separation and sanctification. Or you could say, instead of sanctification, consecration would be a good word there. But Leviticus deals with those things. Numbers deals with divine goodness and severity. God's judging and caring. Kind of interesting. Numbers is an interesting book, and over again it's going to lay out a principle, which is really cool, but it's a principle established in Genesis, and that's salvation through judgment. You're going to see that over and over again in the book of Numbers, where there's a judgment pronounced, judgment's brought to bear, and the end of that judgment is salvation. It's kind of an interesting thing. Almost like the flood. There was a judgment pronounced, yet we read in Peter, right, that Noah and those with him, eight people, were saved. So there's judgment, but salvation through that judgment is the idea there. And then Deuteronomy, which is divine faithfulness and discipline and destination. So that's the Pentateuch. Now, section 2 is Genesis and Revelation, but I gave everybody a pretty in-depth chart last week. And if you really could go through that chart, it'll save me having to address it. I gave you some other thoughts here of some things I added into it. I wanna actually look at how Genesis relates for a few minutes to the writings of Paul. Okay, that's not on the sheet.
All these words, mm-hmm. the first five, the Pentateuch, mm-hmm. names of the books, are all Greek.
Mm-hmm. They are. Yeah.
And the word, well, Numbers is English.
Right.
It comes from Namos.
Namos, yep.
Yeah. Deuteronomy's got Namos in it.
Yeah. It's interesting because when you look at it, it's funny. Most people, when they read the Bible, they really don't realize how much of the information and how much of what we have in our translations really comes from the Septuagint and not from Hebrew. A lot of it does. There's numerous amounts of verses in the Old Testament in all of the Bibles, it wouldn't matter what one you're reading, that really are translating out of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a great resource material for us, and it's divinely, it would fit with the original writings in that sense. It's just in a different language. And if we believe that we have God's Word in our language, we have to believe that the Septuagint would be God's Word in a different language. So, you know, that something to keep in mind. And when we say the Septuagint, we have to also understand there's more than one version of the Septuagint. Okay? And there are variations within the Septuagint versions. So it's just like when you go into the Greek manuscripts, there's different versions of those. You know, you have the Alexandrian body, you have the Western body, you have the Byzantine body. And overwhelmingly, they agree in most areas, but there are areas of disagreement. And where they disagree, there can be a sharp break. You know, so just something to keep in mind. So I want to look for a few minutes at Paul and how he relates to the book of Genesis. And by no means is what I'm saying tonight exhaustive, but I just want to give a few examples so that you can see how he relates to the book of Genesis. And if, since we're in Romans, if you want to turn back to chapter 5. Actually, let's go all the way back to chapter 1. We'll work our way. In chapter 1, okay, and verse 20, we're going to read chapter 20 down through 23. Whoever we left off with, if the next person could read 20. Making a reference, and he says in the King James, from the creation, right? Rotherham records it from a world's creation. The idea here is from the creation that man should know certain things about God. And when we think of the creation, where's the first book we go to when we're talking about God's creative work?
Genesis.
Well, John can be a book you go to, but yes. Most people typically go to Genesis chapter 1, right?
Yeah, more information.
But John's not a bad answer. There's a lot there. But, you know, Genesis is God laying out his creative work. And notice here, it says something really cool. It says in verse 21, inasmuch as having come to know God. Now, it's interesting because if you want to take that from the creation and keep it specifically with that wording, who would it be referencing that knew God? Adam and Eve. Right? What did they not do?
Glorify Him.
They didn't glorify God. But what happened when they didn't glorify him? They became vain in their imagination, or their imaginations became empty or dark or miserable, is the idea. Notice the next thing it says. They didn't give God what? Nor did they give him what?
Thanks.
They became unthankful. What happened then?
Well, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened.
Right. Rotherham says this, but were made fruitless in their reasonings, and darkened was their undiscerning heart. And they couldn't discern. Hence, when the serpent came, and he says, you shall not die, right? You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. They bought into the lie. Why? Because they were not glorifying God. They were unthankful, which darkened their understanding, which then allowed them to be deceived. It all takes you back to Genesis in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis.
So this is prior to the
Well, the serpent would be in Genesis 3.
No, what I'm saying is that they became this way before the serpent became the
Right.
Who caused them to be unthankful?
Right. They themselves. They themselves.
It just happened.
Yeah. Yeah, they became unthankful. Think of it this way. Somebody constantly does nice things for you. And I've dealt with a lot of married people where this becomes the case. They get married, they're in love with each other, then they begin to take each other for granted, then they drift apart, and somebody does something nice for them and they don't really think about it anymore. It's just expected. It's unthankfulness. I mean, it really is. We should be thankful for everything that somebody does for us that's good. And appreciative of that. And I think what happened is God did so much for Adam and Eve that they literally just began to become complacent, and it didn't resonate with them the way it did initially. No. He had to have a seed there to work with in order to deceive. Because if it wasn't there, his deception would never have worked. So Romans 1 is clear, they darkened their own heart and their own thinking first. And Satan came and gave the nudge, or the serpent came and nudged them. But I think that's what Romans 1 is really getting at. And then it shows us the result of all of that coming down through, where you read a body, soul, and spirit, and all of those things being corrupted in that original person of Adam. And consequently, mankind giving themselves over to one of those things in that list.
Not only did they have lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and pure rank ingratitude.
Ingratitude.
A separate thing from foregoing three.
Right. Right.
Never thought about that before.
That's the result of
the great landing strip.
It is. You know, so I think when we look at it that way, Paul has some really interesting to say. That's a good word. He has a lot of interesting things to say about the beginning parts of the book of Genesis.
How much knowledge did God have of that?
Well, they had an intimacy where they could actually walk and talk with him face to face. You know, God gave Adam, brought each animal to him. He named them. God was very engaged with Adam. Consequently, Eve as well, I believe. You know, and they had conversations, and God explained to them what he wanted them to do, what he didn't want them to do. So I think they had a relationship that was very intimate.
But God did not create instant maturity in them.
No, he could not.
Gratitude is a part of a function of maturity.
It is. It is.
You can almost see it as a small child.
Yeah.
You know, even everything except one thing. And it's like a little child. You can give everything and all these poisons, but you can't get it one thing. And when they do, they want the one thing. Yeah.
That's true. Right. It's a sign of immaturity. You know, and we don't know how long a period of time they were in the garden.
2 weeks.
Right. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. I mean, it's possible it could have been 2 weeks. It's possible it could have been a day. The thing is, we don't know.
That's usually how long new people last. 2 weeks, and then they're done. It's like, yeah, well.
But the one thing I'll say with the Genesis account is it reads like it was a fairly short time. But that's an assumption we make. And I've heard a lot of people speculate that it was 3 years, like the Lord Jesus' ministry, you know, they were created at the age, but there's no verses that say any of that. It's all speculatory.
You have to look at the devil.
Six months.
How long would he wait to spring?
Right. Well, you have to remember, he can be patient. You know, he's not subject to death the way a person is.
He probably just let him sit there and soak a while. You know,
He waited until the opportunity was right.
Novelty wore off.
Yeah.
Being alive.
Yeah. And, you know, they became unthankful.
They had tried every fruit of every tree. Only one they tried that last grape, they were allowed to eat of the tree of life, weren't they? Weren't they eating of that right along?
Well, they didn't eat of the tree of life, no.
Never got to have it. Well, it's only temporary, so they could have eaten it, right?
No.
Yeah.
Well, their life would have been perpetuated, but that's the whole thing with the tree of life in the Revelation. They have to keep eating of the tree to prolong their life, which would be a bad deal. Luckily, we don't have to do that, but as long as you keep eating of the tree of life, you're okay.
Right.
You got the leaves of the tree for healing, and you keep eating from the fruit of it, and you live.
The leaves of the tree for the healing of who, though?
The nation.
The nation, not Israel.
Who cares?
Right.
If I weren't a member of the body of Christ, I'd be one of the nations.
Right.
I would want to live forever at that point.
But see, I believe Israel, by just partaking of it once, he had life. They were separate and different than the nation.
We don't really have proof of that, do we?
No, we don't. We don't. And that's why I said I believe. That's why I used it in prophecy.
You might be right. Maybe they got all the way down to the last two trees. But they were not forbidden to eat of the tree of life.
No, they were not.
Not until afterwards.
I'm going to go with I think they were eating.
That's okay. Yeah. I mean, there's nothing that says they weren't.
Hey, they lived to be 900 and some odd years old.
Yeah, they did. So Romans 5 is the next passage I want to go to in Paul's epistles. And in Romans 5, I want to look at verse 14. Actually, we'll go up a little bit. Verse 12. Romans 5:12, and I want to read down through verse 14. I guess we'll pick up with John.
Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
For until law, sin was in the world, although sin is not reckoned when there is no law.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come.
So here we have a passage that's referencing Adam and the introduction of death into mankind. And he actually is tying in the first two books when he brings in Moses, because Moses comes to us in the book, early part of Exodus. So he gets into the idea of death and death being introduced into the equation, even apart from law. Man still died. And it's interesting, he uses Adam to Moses because there's no law. Moses brings the law, and the law intensifies that idea of death. It doesn't eliminate death. It intensifies it. So, again, here's an allusion to the book. There's the allusion of the first and second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to go there. So 1 Corinthians 15... That's what it's going to do. So, 1 Corinthians 15, I should have stayed in Romans 5, I'm sorry. If you want to keep Romans 5, too, we'll look at Romans 5 after. But let's start in Romans 5. We'll come to 1 Corinthians after. Romans 5, I want to go down a little bit further in the passage in verse 19. And we leave off with it.
For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were constituted sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, the many will be constituted righteous.
Okay. It's interesting because that's fairly similar to the way Rotherham translates it, too. What you have here is in verse 19 that through one, the disobedience of one man, what happened?
Many were made sinners.
The second man brought what? obedience and what?
Righteousness.
So contrast this. You have sin, you have through the one man sinners, you, through the other man righteousness, through the one man disobedience, through the other obedience. The first man is Adam. He brought disobedience and sin. The second Adam brought obedience and righteousness. The interesting thing, and this is where the King James does a horrible job of translating it, it leaves out a Greek word. And the word it leaves out would be, it's the indicative, which is left out of the King James in the passage, and it would read, can you read verse 19 for me, Rick?
For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
It leaves out the indicative in front of the word many in both places.
The article.
Yep. It should read the many.
It's definite article.
Right. It should mean the many became sinners, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And the many became righteous. Why is that important? Because it's the same many. But the King James takes that out because that doesn't fit with the rules of translation.
Mm-hmm. And Calvinists use that.
Yes, they do.
They'll say it's just many, not all.
Yeah. The problem is, any other translation that you read of the Bible gets it right. The King James gets it wrong. It is the many and the many. So there's a place where it's important for us to understand that. But the first Adam is disobedience brings sin. The second Adam, obedience, brings righteousness. Daniel, going to say something?
No, I was just going to make a comment and question about the fact that you feel that they put that in there, the many, because of the way it's worded, that the sin is not imputed where there's no law.
It's possible. I don't think
therefore
so. Therefore,
they couldn't equate that with all have sinned.
Right.
Because all weren't really under law.
Right. See, I guess where I would disagree with that thinking, though, is back in verse 13, okay, and 12 and 13, it says, for this cause, just as through one man sin into the world entered, and through sin death, and so unto all men death passed through, for that all had sinned. So sin is there even before there's a law. Now, what happens is law imposes a sanction on what the consequences would be. For instance, if you steal a piece of jewelry from your neighbor, okay, you have to return the jewelry and pay restitution, 20% stipend above and beyond what its value was. If you couldn't pay that, you would have to do service, where you literally would become a bond servant to that man.
Part of law imputes a judgment. But
it's true.
There has to be a law, which is a definition of what is right and wrong.
Right. And there is. The only thing was it wasn't put down in a creedal form. For instance, we know, for instance, with Cain and Abel, that they understood sacrifices.
Yeah.
God held Cain responsible for the fact that he performed the wrong sacrifice.
Oh, sure. We were discussing
right.
that.
Right. So
there were certain things that were
right.
They had to know. Mm-hmm. They had to know the difference between clean and unclean animals.
Right.
Such as in the days of Noah, he had to take those into the ark.
Right.
Noah had law.
And those were for a lot of purposes, but number one would
sacrifice.
Be for sacrifice.
Right.
What would be acceptable as a sacrifice, not an unclean animal.
Right. And I think really what the law did is it brought in a written account.
Written code.
Of what they were responsible for rather than oral.
Mm-hmm.
Sin reigned, though, and that's the main point. Death reigned from Adam. Why? Because sin produces death. So I guess the way I would understand verse 19 then is the disobedience of the one man, that would be Adam.
Mm-hmm.
So it's taking me back to Adam. And death is reigning, and it's continuing the consequences even through the law. So I think what he's taking us to is that starting point and progressing it through.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how I would see it, though.
How about
verse 14, yet still death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over them who had not sinned after the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the coming one. The idea there is that death is still reigning, even though the sin of the individual isn't necessarily the same sin Adam committed.
Or as bad as.
Okay,
that's good.
Well, again, it takes Adam is the starting point there. So either way you go with it, Adam is still the starting point. And you can't get away from Adam. He's the starting point of sin. And death is introduced into the creation because of Adam's sin. What it does not say, and people will read this in the passage, it does not say this, that man received the sin nature from Adam.
Right.
Does not say that anywhere in that passage. Okay? And I would submit that's not true anywhere in Scripture. Okay? And we'll look at that. But this passage is not talking about us receiving a sin nature.
Oh, sin nature didn't pass on, just the penalty for the sin, which is death.
The penalty for sin passed on, yep.
Original sin.
Limbo. Limbus and Pentum.
Right. Yeah. In fact, it's interesting, when you follow that study of the word natural, right?
Yeah. Right.
Natural doesn't necessarily mean what people are trying to get it to mean. For instance, Romans 1 says they did that which was contrary to nature.
Mm-hmm.
To do what was contrary to nature was sin. So in Romans 1, nature is good. The natural man in Romans 1 in that passage would be good.
The Romans 8:7 passage.
Yeah. You know, there's a lot of passages that reference that. And again, it's because they take two different Greek words and translate both of those Greek words as natural.
Mm-hmm.
It really should be natural and soulish. Those should be the two phrases used. The soulish man is at enmity against God, not the natural man.
Carnal mind.
Yeah. When you look at that, that's a different study in of itself. But here we have two Adams being contrasted. The one brings sin, and with the one brings disobedience. With the disobedience, he brings sin. The other brings obedience, and with that obedience, he brings righteousness. Right? So that we can say in verse 18, hence then is through one fault, the sentence was unto all men, unto condemnation. So also through one, recovery of righteousness, the decree of favor is unto all men for a righteous acquittal unto life. The idea is that one man brings judgment and condemnation, the other brings acquittal from that condemnation in life. It brings righteousness. They're being contrasted, first Adam, second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, let me just look there. In And in 1 Corinthians 15, let's look at verse 20 and 21, 20 down through 22. Who did we leave off with then reading?
Lilian.
Lilian, could you read 1 Corinthians 15, 20? Let me just break this down. In verse 21, right, the first Adam brings what?
Death.
What does the second Adam bring?
Life.
Okay, in verse 22, what does the first Adam bring?
Death.
Well, actually, in verse 21, we have death and we have
resurrection.
Some translations will translate that as vivification or vivified, but that means to be raised, never to die. Okay? So you have death and resurrection or raising of the dead. Verse 22, you have death and
life.
Follow the way it reads in verse 22, though. For just as in Adam, all die. So how many people die in Adam?
All.
So also in the Christ shall all be made what?
Alive. Not many.
Yeah, not many. All are made alive in Christ, right?
The same all.
The same all, because of the phrase, so also, or even so, in like manner, right? In the same manner that all were dead in Adam, or all will die in Adam is a better way to phrase it. In the same way that all will die in Adam, all will be made alive in Christ, and it's the same all.
They agree with that in the Messiah?
Yeah.
That passage?
Yeah.
What a song.
It's a great song. Isn't that a beautiful little verse there, though?
Well, because they read it that, and they follow it with verse 23. They read it to say only those that are in Christ will be made alive, because verse 23 says every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after them they that are Christ that is coming. So only those that are in Christ. That's the way they view it.
That is the way they view it. It is.
Exactly.
It is. And they get it wrong.
Or just put it to that.
Right.
Oh, yeah.
The problem is they stop at that verse.
They do.
They don't keep reading and see the third class of vivification.
No, they do not.
Then comes the end.
Yep.
Yeah.
They stop it there, and they don't take it down to where he gives up all rule and authority and power, and God is all in all. They
right.
don't like that, though.
No.
And the last enemy being defeated is death. The second death is the death of death. If you want to look at it in that sense,
mm-hmm.
The death of death. That's kind of cool, right? Let me just go to one other passage, and you'll really get the idea.
First death is death. Second death is the end of death.
The end of death.
Which is
an oversimplification, though?
Yeah.
Not an oversimplification.
No.
The death of death is what? Life.
Life. The what? Second death to
negative
life.
Making a positive.
Right.
Yeah, but it's what is the outcome of it, but the second death is not necessarily any fun.
I didn't say it was fun, but it produces life.
Yeah. I mean, there's more to it than just that bumper sticker kind of a
quip.
No.
Yeah. But we like the bumper sticker quip to just be quick.
Yeah.
Yep.
I sure want to be talking people into the second death because, you missed your first chance. It's okay.
Nah. We don't want
another shot at it.
No. Yeah, we don't want to talk them into
it. I'll tell you a little bit later what that entails. Just like the devil, you know. It's like, you won't surely die.
You won't surely die. Let me go to one last passage.
Not the second time.
I just want to go to one last passage that will really show how Paul will take us back into Genesis.
Yeah.
Galatians 3. Okay, in Galatians 3, and I want to look at verses 6 through 8. So we'll just pick up with whoever's turn it is to read.
Even if Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness.
Know all of you, therefore, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham.
And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed.
Okay, it's interesting because Paul begins this area of Scripture with these three verses with, even as Abraham believed God, right? That's actually a quote of Genesis 15:6. And he begins that quote, and with that quote, he then goes on to say that the Scriptures were foreseeing. What does it mean to foresee?
Prophesy. Knowing ahead of time.
To have foresight, when we think of that idea, it's somebody who's looking far enough into the future, understanding what the present trends are, and being able to make a good prediction.
Amen.
Right. And the Scriptures were foreseeing that Abraham would introduce into an equation something that could allow people to be saved at some future point. What was that? That they had to just believe God. Faith. And faith would be the operation whereby Paul would elaborate on how we are saved in this dispensation of the grace of God. So what he's getting into here is the idea that as far back as Genesis, the Scriptures were able to foresee that all people would eventually be saved through the vehicle of faith. That's a pretty amazing thing. And over again, Paul will go back to Abraham to bring out some value of faith in this dispensation. He does that a number of times. Romans 4 is another passage where he does it in some detail. So he gets into that idea. In Galatians 4, for instance, you have the whole account of Mount Hagar, right? And he calls it an allegory. And he's talking about the wives of the wife and concubine of Abraham, and the children that those two people produced. And he gets into an allegory on how to interpret some things based off of that. But in order to understand Sarah and Hagar, you have to go back to Genesis to read the accounts of the two of them, and why Ishmael wasn't accepted, and why Isaac was. Part of the reason is, Ishmael was the result of works, and Isaac was the result of faith. Works can never justify; faith will. So you have that whole thing going on. That's in there. And I mean, there's a lot we could get into in both of those passages. We'd be here all night doing that. But you know, those are a few quick verses just going over some things with Paul in the book of Genesis. The last thing I want to conclude with, I just want to really briefly let you see this last chart. We'll pick up with this next week, with this chart. This is laying out the creation, or the first three books, the first two books in particular of Genesis, but some of the third book, and the tabernacle itself. Now, it's interesting because in the Scriptures there's over 40 entire chapters of the Bible are devoted to the tabernacle. And not just in the Old Testament. Hebrews talks in detail about the tabernacle. So there's a lot written about that. In fact, it's one of the subjects that he has more written about it than almost any other subject in Scripture is the tabernacle. And what I wanted to just show is that there's a contrast. I'll show the first one. The subject in Genesis 1 and with the creation, the subject of the narrative is the establishment of God's good creation. And with the tabernacle, the subject of the narrative is the reestablishment of God's good creation. You know, you have the heavens and the land as an arena for the creation of divine human fellowship. You have the tabernacle being the arena for the establishment of God's good creation. And actually, it would be under...
Right there.
No. Yeah.
That's it?
That's it.
Well, it's a different order than your page.
Is it?
Yeah.
Oh, that's weird.
I got a heading up top here.
Oh, this is a smaller print, that's why.
Oh, okay.
So you have that contrast. You have the Spirit of God, who's the enabling power in creation. And you have God's Spirit was the enabling power in the construction of the tabernacle. And you're going to see all of these amazing things that are true of one that are true of the other. And, for instance, you'll see that there's seven acts of creation, each with a divine speech. Typically, it's translated something along the line of, "And God said," or "Elohim said." And it happens seven times in the creative account. The tabernacle account consists of seven acts, each introduced by divine speech, and it begins with, "And the Lord," caps, "said." Don't take my word for it. Just go through the chapters, and you can count them yourself. It took me a while to count them. It's a lot of reading. But each time you look at it, there's a thing that's going on there. And all of it is giving us an insight into who Christ is and his holiness and his power and his majesty. And the tabernacle and the 7 days of creation parallel each other. What you see is true in one is going to be true of the other. It's really a fascinating thing when you begin to look at that. There's a structure to it. And Moses really lays that out in detail. He goes into very, very minute specificity when he's talking about the creation of the tabernacle. When you're reading that, sometimes you want to pull your hair out because you're trying to figure this thing out in your mind, and it starts to short circuit. At least it does mine. Maybe if I had a blueprint or something like that, it would be easier to look at, but I'm trying to figure out, well, what in the world? You know, pins, cords, different colors, different building materials. And, you know, it's an immense project. You know, certain things being overlaid with gold, certain things being overlaid with brass or copper.
Or even solid gold.
Yeah, it's over immense. You know, so, but it's interesting because you have, I'll give one last one. Adam and Eve were created according to a specific pattern. They were created in God's image, right? The tabernacle is created according to a specific pattern. It's patterned after the heavenly reality. Isn't God really a heavenly being? So Adam and Eve are patterned as a heavenly being, and the tabernacle is patterned after the place where the heavenly being lives.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of an interesting thing when you begin to look at that. There's a lot of things in there that really will give you some insight into the specificity and why that area of Exodus is so critical to understand. But it's all laid out for you in the first 3 chapters of Genesis.
So is there enough shot from this, then? These 2 point counterpoint?
Well, again, yeah, because had Adam and Eve not sinned, right? God created Adam and Eve in the image of God because man is going to be uniquely designed where he has a body that can function on earth, but he will also be able to have a body that can function in the heavens at some point.
Well, yeah, the point you're going to make is the fact that he has a body or whatever, a being in which God can dwell.
He does. He does. And
that will be
again,
part of the mystery.
It is.
Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's another facet of the mystery.
It
right?
is. It sure is.
They can,
and that's there.
God can dwell in any form like a burning bush.
Sure. That's
but
true.
His creation of
his
man.
Divine essence.
Creation of man, such as, like you had said, it created a body in which he can dwell.
Mm-hmm.
And there's tabernacle in which he entered after a place which he does dwell.
Not a temple made of hands.
And that's Hebrews 10, really.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You know,
yeah.
So that's fascinating when you get into all that.
Yeah, right.
So the whole point of all of this is to help us understand that a lot of the things that are written in Paul's writings and elsewhere in later scriptures, it's all understood,
right.
And it's original.
That's correct.
Which is writings of the Old Testament.
That's correct. What you have is, and it's interesting, oftentimes Paul will quote something out of the Old Testament, right? But then he'll give an understanding about that had never before been revealed. But why was it never before revealed? Because it was hid. Right? But now he's giving you what was hid. And that's a wonderful thing when you start to see that. For instance, both the tabernacle and the days of creation end on the seventh day with rest.
Right.
There's rest on the seventh day. And then it's kind of cool, right after that seventh day, both of them have a fall. Or a rebellion. In Genesis, the account of partaking of the fruit of the tree, and in the tabernacle, it's the account of the brazen serpent, the ox that they made out of gold, the golden calf. And you get the rebellion that occurs in both. After that fall, there's the breaking of the covenant with Adam. You read that in Genesis 3:14-19, and after that rebellion, there's a fall that results in the breaking of the Sinai covenant. Moses literally broke it, and then you have God covering Adam and Eve's sin, and God ordering the covering of the priest's nakedness, which is kind of a fascinating thing in that account. So in both of them, both of their nakedness is covered by God. Which is indicative of that God is going to cover them and allow their propitiatory shelter to be a temporary thing until something permanent could replace it. And both of them are speaking of that. So you have a lot of parallels that are going to be going on between the two. It's really fascinating reading when you get into that. So I just wanted to kind of go through that briefly. You know, I don't know if I'll pick up with it next week because I gave all the verses and everything for everybody to look at so that you can do it on your own time. But I think if you really meditate on those things and look at those things, you're going to come away with a greater appreciation of the tabernacle and the things that are recorded about it. I mean, most people, they'll get to that and their eyes start to glaze over. And it's like, oh, I can't go through this reading because it's very cut and dry, but it's so critically important to understand some of the things that God was doing. And it allows you to see an aspect of him based off of what he was doing originally. You see what he's doing originally with Adam and Eve, and then you see him to begin to recreate it with the construction of the tabernacle. Really a very fascinating thing. And in fact, it's interesting to go by the thing that Rick had brought up. Adam and Eve were designed so that God could live in human body, right? Jesus Christ was God in flesh, right?
Mm.
And he God dwelled in human bodily form. Well, remember when the tabernacle was reared up in Exodus chapter 40? What comes into the tabernacle? God's glory, right? God's glory itself. And in fact, In fact, God himself is residing, because they would go there to meet with God. God was among them. He was with them. He was in the tabernacle. That's where he dwelt.
So the term tabernacle.
Yeah.
Temporary dwelling. Sukkot. Temporary dwelling.
A temporary dwelling.
Sukkot.
And that's why, for instance, when Paul makes reference to our bodies right now, typically he refers to them as a tabernacle or a tent. When he refers to our resurrected bodies, he calls it a temple. Mm-hmm. One's a temporary and one's a permanent. It's pretty neat when you start looking at those things. So all of that's in the first few chapters of Genesis. So hopefully, we go away with a greater appreciation of those first few chapters. Any questions? Or his the revelation of his appearing, or his coming, or the rapture, as some people would call that event, our gathering out. It talks in Thessalonians that he brings spirits with him. The body rises from the grave. It's joined back together with a spirit, and a soul comes into existence again, and life ensues. That's what resurrection is. The people who experience it at that point are only the believers. At the great white throne, the unbelievers experience that. Now, having said that, there's going to be a judgment pronounced for their works. Our works were, we had judgment pronounced upon our works when we accepted Christ. They're going to have their judgment at the great white throne, where they're going to be sentenced to something. Okay? I could elaborate on that for a long time, but they're going to be sentenced to something. It's our job at that point in time where we're going to be the ministers of conciliation to them. And when you get into the last chapter of the book of Revelation, it says that one by one they come into the city to have access to the fruit of the tree of life. So their sentences are commuted one by one by one until all creation is back into a relationship with God, where God is all in all. And then he gives up all government, because there's no need for it, because all has been brought into alignment with him. That's a great, great thing. And when I say all, that would include Satan. The day will come when God will be in him, and he will bow the knee, and he will call Jesus Lord. You know, which is an amazing thing, but he's part of all the things that were created. So. For instance, their work is going to have a pronouncement upon it. If you go back into Revelation, for instance, it'll say outside our murderers and adulterers and whoremongers and so forth and so on. And I believe it's like our judicial system. What a person's work produced is going to create a sentence for them. Really, if you think about it, Israel was said to have been in a fiery furnace. They were said to have been in an iron crucible. They were said to constantly be in a land of hard labor, where they served other nations. It was a judgment that God brought upon Israel in some cases. For instance, when they were in captivity, They were brought into hard labor, and that hard labor was to produce an effect where they would cry out to the Lord, so that the Lord could deliver them and bring them out of that judgment. So what happens is a judgment's going to be imposed. It's a righteous judgment. It's based off of their works, and we're bringing the message of conciliation that can commute that penalty that's been imposed upon them. When is it commuted? When they believe. When they have believing salvation that is produced. Want to go to verse 14. Revelation 22. Happy they who are washing their robes, that their right may be unto the tree of life, and by the gate they may enter into the city. Verse 15, outside are dogs, and the sorcerers, and the unchaste, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone loving and doing falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my messenger to bear witness unto you of these things for the assemblies. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that heareth, let him say, come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now here's the question. He's just gotten into outside our who? All those evil things, right?
Reprobates.
Right? So then he explains that he's told them these things for a witness to them. They understand it. And then what do they say? Come, right? Who are they saying come to?
All those outside.
All those outside.
Let him that hear.
Then they hear. When their ears are opened up where they can finally hear, they come in and they have access. So that judgment is that they're left out there in that realm of I guess for lack of a better term, being judged. And in that judgment, I believe they're doing hard labor where they're subservient. They're laboring in some capacity, much like Israel did in Egypt.
It's almost like Dante's Inferno kind of thing, where this is hell.
In a way.
And inside the city is paradise.
Why wouldn't they?
So when they believe, they say, come on in.
Right.
Because they love a lie, is what it says about them.
They love a lie.
And they make their living. The categories offered here are sorcerers, drug salesmen, what that is. It's not apothecaries, but what's the word for that in the Greek?
Pharmakia, yep.
Big pharma. Corporate people, people that play golf are all out there. They'd rather play golf than, come into this city and be holy and stuff.
But see, the interesting thing...
Those are the advertisers with all those
commercials
on TV.
Right, the last
not the
part
golfers.
The last part of verse 15 really summarizes the resistance and everyone loving and doing falsehood.
The loving
and doing a lie.
The golfers are inside. They're getting a hole in one on every hole.
Right. But they love a lie is the idea, or they love falsehood. And because they love that, they're resistant to God. But they'll come. And we're the messengers of conciliation that bring them to that point. Well, what we'll be doing, and I think Ephesians 2 gives us a little bit of a clue, what we'll be doing is we'll be the crown jewel of what God's grace accomplishes. And we'll be the ones proclaiming the grace of God to them. This is what the grace of God accomplishes and can do for you. This is what the love of God brings and the mercy of God. We're going to be taking that message to them.
They've been there, done that.
Yep. And
it could be like walking in the Garden of Eden, like God walked through Adam and Eve and spoke with them.
Yeah.
But the people outside are nasty. They smell bad.
Yeah, they do.
I mean, Adam and Eve were
pretty
pristine.
You're going to have to overcome that.
Yeah.
Dealing with people that smell bad.
Oh, yeah. Well, they're wicked people. And in fact, it says right here, there's three different categories. Don't let him that hears, number one, come. Let him that is athirst, come.
Yeah.
And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely.
Yeah.
That pretty much encompasses all of them.
That encompasses all of them.
Well, I don't think so. You've got to have positive volition in all three cases.
Why?
You've got to be willing to submit to have the water.
Oh, yeah.
You must will. What I'm thinking, these are the children of the people that love and make the lie.
But it still is three different categories.
Well, it could be.
Some are going to hear, and
it could be parallel.
Be converted.
Three different ways of describing the same thing. I don't know. But these people are having children while this is going on.
Some are
going to
see and say, I want that. I will.
I don't like what my dad does. I don't like the system that I'm under here.
Yeah.
I want to get out of this. They come knocking on the door of the city and want to get in, and they will drink the water, and they want to hear.
Yep.
Like we've told them.
Yeah, so I think the main thing is, in all of that, is when you read through that, the Bible ends with victory. It ends with victory. And Romans 8, we can thank God that we're more than conquerors, right? And in 1 Corinthians 15, we have victory through Christ Jesus. So, you know, the Bible begins with failure, and it ends with victory. You know, and what Genesis is it introduces the failure, and it's, if you read through that Revelation Genesis comparison chart, you'll see where Genesis brings you the story of ruin, and it starts something. It's a beginning point. Revelation is the completion of that beginning, in the elimination of that ruin, the restoration of what was ruined. Kind of a neat thing. Most people look at the book of Revelation and think that's horrific. And I look at it and I think it's one of the most wonderful things written because it's victory. It's victory through the judgment of God. You know, so you look at that and it's all the perspective
on
how you...
It's unfortunate that the what God wanted to accomplish in the garden, he had to do it in the methods that he had to be used in Revelation.
That's true. Any other comments, questions?
I was just saying the thought when you talk about the tabernacle of heaven, or when you see it describe all these gems, gold, silver, barrel, and all this stuff, where did that stuff come from? It all comes from the earth.
Yeah.
So did it come from the earth before it was formed, void? Did it come from there,
right,
and then it became null and void?
Right.
Where did all this heavenly
Well, you know, when we think about it, the earth is patterned after the heavens.
Yeah,
so my thinking would be that it's already there. And
I mean, it's in the ground, it has to be refined.
For
and
us.
Out.
Yep, yep. It has to be refined
that's
and brought out.
This law that's established to make this. He doesn't say, okay, up here. He uses the atoms that are there somewhere to, you know,
if it's material stuff, you know, it may not be material stuff, right? Is it spiritual? Well, on earth it would be, but in the heaven, are the things created of stuff that he found on the earth or created in it? I think it's immaterial stuff, but it's more real than what we know our stuff to be, because our stuff can go bad. All those materials up there can't go bad. They're virtually eternal.
Right.
But I would take it, because that's the real thing up there.
It's the real thing.
And when New Jerusalem comes along, one of the gates is made of one solid pearl.
Isn't that amazing?
Well, where does that come from? Well, maybe God has had, for all these millennia, in the deep, not the deep that we know about, a huge oyster. This is the mother of all oysters. The mother of pearls. There's the pearls waiting. This thing could be the size of Leviathan.
Really? Oh, boy.
Well, I don't know about that.
That's probably a good note to conclude with.
Maybe Ohio's had enough of their shenanigans.
Yeah.
Yeah, right.
There you go. There you go.
Never been better. Yeah.
Do you have anything to add, Ohio?
Well, I knew there was a reason why I didn't go.
Oh, come on.
Thank you, guys.
Testimony.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Oh, no. Very good thoughts, though. A lot of new things. It really brings the Old Testament alive when you make all these comparisons and so very, very good. Thanks a lot, guys.
Oh, you're welcome, Will.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Is Thursday okay for everybody next
No.
week?
No.
Will it work?